We got to sing that song. I was thinking about that during worship. It's always been one of my favorites. I can remember, I think, first hearing that at revival. And just my mother really liking that song and belting it out. All right. Here we go. There's our title for today. It's not a lengthy title. Do not worry. This is not a word study we're doing today. Doesn't really do us a lot to know how many times the word "and" is used in the Bible, but I did look it up. I did look it up on an online search, so I'm not sure if it's accurate. But I did get 33,657 times for those of you who were interested. How often that is? Because I know that when you do a word study, you usually say this was in the New Testament this many times. Well, we're not looking specifically at the word in and of itself, but there is a phenomena that comes with the word "and." It is something that we as people generally look for, and we are drawn to things that are "ands." You know, because "and" means more. And can be combining things we like. Salt and pepper, praise and worship. It's St. Patrick's time, right? So corned beef and cabbage. That is one of my favorite meals, which I make one, maybe twice a year, because it's not the best for you, but it is a wonderful meal. And so it's not always bad to have an "and." But when we enter into the spiritual realm, "and" often, not always, often revolves the replacement of something with God in bringing in something of ourself into it, in losing our connection with God to whatever degree we bring ourself into it. You know, I do Christian counseling in my evening occupation. And it's a variety of things. Some people come, they just want a Christian counselor. Other people come in, and some of their problems are central to their faith and their faith walk. One of the more common issues I get on that side of things are people who are coming in, and they have confused a promise with a command. So they will be either very angry with God or very angry with themselves or in distress because they've mixed the two of these up. I think one of the most common ones, and we heard this yesterday at Durwood's memorial about how he lived, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything through prayer and petition, present your request to the Lord." Well, very often people will come in and they'll say, "I just don't know about God anymore." Why? Because he said, "Do not be anxious about anything," and I'm still anxious. And I'll say, "Well, he told you to do that. God didn't promise you you'll never be anxious about anything. That was an instruction. That was a command." And we see the reverse, where people will look at a promise and they'll think they're supposed to accomplish it. And they're having trouble accomplishing it. And like, "But I can't do this." I'm like, "You're not supposed to." And it's easy for us to mess that up. But I wanted to start here in Luke chapter 16, looking at one of those things which I think can be perceived either as a promise or an instruction. That's the other thing, could be an instruction for us to do, a direction. But this isn't a direction. This is a truth. Jesus is letting us know a fact right here when he's speaking. "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." This is a state. We cannot serve two masters. This is an "and" here. You know, this is in the New Testament, Jesus saying there's "ands" that you can't have going on in your life. Doesn't say you can't have wealth. He said anything's possible for God in relation to a wealthy man being saved, but you can't serve wealth and serve God. Never tells us not to serve two masters. He just tells us we can't. If we try, we will fail. Oops, that was a double click. So we're going to look at three kind of conceptual ideas of types of ands that you might say we might run into, and look at some examples in the Old Testament to help us identify those. One of those might be combination, which is combining Christianity, or in the Old Testament examples, Judaism, and another belief system. The other would be an idea of some sort of compromise, where we are trying to appease God to get what we want at the same time, just trying to play both sides of something. And the other is resistance, where we try to do what God says, but we try to leave our heart unchanged. We keep it on the surface. It's about the behavior. But inside, we're holding on to things. Then we're going to look briefly at the Old Testament law and how you see, particularly in the ceremonial law, things that were designed to repeat this message into Israel about purity, about the oneness of God, about not bringing other things in. And then look at where we are with this in the New Testament dispensation, because this is a problem that I think is just core to who we are as human beings that we're drawn to. So it didn't start in the Old Testament. It started way back in the Old Testament. It didn't end in the New Testament because we're still people. But the way we're able to relate to God through Jesus has changed that, how we relate to God, and it changes how we deal with this. So talking about combination, I had a friend in college who described himself as half Catholic, half Jewish. And that's something that ran into fairly frequently. Brothers and sisters who came up from the north probably ran into that more, where you'd have the Jewish communities and the Catholic communities up in New York were kind of starting to mix. And you had all these kids coming around and saying, my mom's Jewish, my dad's Catholic. I'm half Jewish, I'm half Catholic. But that doesn't really work, does it? They would be in this idea that if they accepted one side of their family, if they accepted the Judaism or the Catholicism, they'd be rejecting the other. And it was about family and history and culture, and it was too much to be abandoned. And the problem was, for them, it was because they were not really understanding what Christianity was, that they couldn't be in both of those worlds. They understood it culturally. I did a little bit of looking before this because college was longer ago than I like to admit. And it's, of course, this is still an issue. If anything, it's grown. There are various articles on, up on the internet. I think Time magazine even had a big thing about faith-blended families and how this was such a good thing that we could take from this faith and that faith and put them together and have this great expression of a family and identity and who you really were. Just take the best parts. Well, that's really just becoming more and more about self. There is no faith. There was a talk show host who was not a believer. It was popular, I think, in the early 90s. Her name escapes me now, but she used to refer to those as interfaithless families because there was really no faith in either faith. But this started long before I even went to school. If we go to Exodus 32, we see an early example of this attempt to blend faith or faiths. The children of Israel had escaped Egypt. We can say we're in chapter 32 of Exodus. They've been at this a while. And they had already received aspects of the law. Moses had shared the Ten Commandments with them already at this point. But he had journeyed up the mountain and he's coming back down, or if I remember right, he's coming back down with the Ten Commandments in hand in written form, in tablet form. But they've already heard these. They know them, and many other things as part of the covenant that they entered into with God. They knew the law. They knew the expectations. But Moses took too long for them. So we pick up in verse 1. Now, when the people saw Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings from which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." And the people tore off. What a word there, tore off. They tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it and made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be the feast to the Lord." So the next day, they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and rose up to play. The Israelites were blending faith. See, it wasn't that they had abandoned God and turned to Baalism. We see elements here that are suggesting that they were trying to blend these two together. Now, as I was reading that, I realized that when I had reformatted some things, I think I had accidentally removed the text the way it was from my scripture. But if you look in your Bible, you'll notice when Aaron says, we'll have a feast to the Lord. If you look in your Bible, it should be all caps, right? In there? I didn't just mess this up because I know that when I was preparing, I kept seeing this. But I think it was a formatting error. When the Lord is in all caps, what does that mean? Because you see, he's the Lord with a lowercase L, Lord with a capital L, and Lord all caps. What does Lord all caps mean? Jehovah, what? The Father. Jehovah, the Father, Yahweh. It is the name of God, specifically. So Aaron isn't saying, "Okay, guys, we're switching to Baalism." He says, "Oh, look. Look at this golden calf. We're going to have a feast to Yahweh." He mixed the two. They said, "Look, here's the God who brought us out of Israel." They wanted to take the power that they knew was present with God and bring it into this new thing they were creating. See, the Israelites were putting in what they wanted. They wanted someone who was with them, unlike Moses, which really begins to show us that even from the beginning, they didn't really even understand who Moses was, because they wanted a new God, because Moses had gone away. Moses wasn't God. And they wanted one they could see, they could look at. And then when they wanted one that would go before them, kind of like the angel of the Lord had done for them before, and they wanted one that would let them do what they wanted to do. They really wanted a God who said, "What you want is good." And then the Israelites took it a step forward and they said, "We want a God who thinks what we want to do is worship. We want to worship the God by doing exactly what we want to do." But the power of God couldn't be put into the golden calf. They were trying to do that. We see that a lot these days where people take a word and they try to redefine it to mean something else, but they still want it to have the strength and power of that word and its original meaning. They just want to take it and keep the power but not the meaning and use that. And they were trying to do that with the golden calf. We're trying to take all that power, all that of God, and combine it with what we want. But you know, this is amazing when you think about it. When Moses would come out of the tent of meeting from speaking with the Lord, they could not even look in his face. just from having met with God, he had to put a veil on because it was too much for them. They couldn't perceive it. They did not have the ability. It was too uncomfortable to see the glory of God without the Holy Spirit. Without true redemption in their lives, they couldn't look even on the face of Moses. But they could dance in front of the golden calf. They could gaze on the golden calf. I think in their hearts, they knew right from the beginning that this wasn't God. There was something different. It was pleasing, but it lacked the power. God often refers to Israel as committing harlotry. All of this really reveals their problem in their relationship they were having with God here and throughout the history of Israel, where who God was or is and what God was demanding was not as important, was not known. It became more and more of an exchange of what God wants, what I want. I do what God wants, I get what I want, we have a deal. But that's not what it was. This was an and. This was bringing in those things that I want and what God wants and trying to combine them into something that doesn't exist. The next type of and would be compromise. You know, there's nothing wrong in general with a compromise. It's good. People need to compromise to get along, to work things out. But when that compromise is compromising our values, compromising our faith, maybe keeping things as a backup plan. Again, that if God doesn't come through, then I'll do this. I've got God's idea, I've got God's plan, I've got my plan. And I'll do God's way for a while. If it doesn't work, I do my way. And I try to do a little bit of God's way along at the same time, a little bit of what God wants, a little bit of what I want. I'm trying to take care of it. And we have a very good example of this in 1 Samuel 15 with King Saul. This is the time before David has emerged on the scene. Saul is king. Samuel has anointed him. And there is no threat to the lineage. The spirit has not yet departed from Saul. And Samuel says to Saul in verse 1, Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one, the Lord sent to anoint you king over this people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites, and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women and children and infants and cattle and donkeys." But there was a problem, though, was that Saul wasn't going to do this. Saul was afraid, and he would make other decisions based on his fears. I think I'm a little out of order, if you'll forgive me here. And rather than doing as he told, he spared. He spared them, or he spared the animals, and he spared the king. In verse 14, in verse 24, "But Samuel said, 'What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is the lowing of cattle I hear?' Saul answered, 'The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and the cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest.'" And skipping over for the sake of time, verse 16 through 23, where is this back and forth between Saul and Samuel, where Saul was trying to say, no, I was doing a good thing. I was doing a good thing. And then when Samuel finally tells Saul, the Spirit of the Lord is departing from you this day. Suddenly Saul's answers change. And he says in verse 24, then Saul said, I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the men, so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin, and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. Saul was afraid. He feared the soldiers. Feared what would happen if he killed the enemy king. What would happen to him? So he had a backup plan that was in his head about what he would do, how he would handle it. In some ways, Saul is very much the opposite of what we saw with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If you all remember, we're not going to go there now, but when the Babylonians were about to throw them into the fiery furnace, they said, our God can save us. But even if he decides not to, he's still God. You see, they didn't have God's plan and their plan. It's like, okay, we're coming up here on the edge of the furnace. Doesn't look like it worked out with what God's way. All right, king. They weren't ready to make that shift because they only had God's plan. They weren't trying to work both at the same time. And the outcome was very different. One of my favorite C.S. Lewis books. I do like a lot of C.S. Lewis, and I probably quote him every other time I speak. But he wrote a book called Pilgrim's Regress. It is not one of the most widely read books from C.S. Lewis. When I read it the first time, I really enjoyed it. Then I got to the back cover or the preface, which I forget which one, and it talked about how it was from C.S. Lewis himself saying how people really didn't like the book because it was too negative. And I guess I must have been in a bit of a negative place, and maybe that'd be a little bit of my personality. I'm like, that book was too negative. I didn't get it. But what he does in that book is he takes the format of John Bunyan's allegory. And if you remember, if any of you have read Pilgrim's Progress, well, probably more people have read that, Pilgrim's Progress, it goes through this journey of faith through one allegorical step or another. Well, what C.S. Lewis did in his book was he took the story of his faith progression from an atheist who originally started trying to read the Bible as a mythological book because he read other mythologies. And his journey through faith worked out in an allegory. So it's a very personal book. But what he also does is there's two things in the book. Is at the end, there's a leap of faith, sorry for the spoilers, where it comes down to all of the logic and intuition and all the reason that he can bring to bear on all of this as a British professor is insufficient. There is still this leap of faith at the end. But following the leap of faith, he goes back down the mountain. He retraces his steps back to the beginning. He's walking back down. And he sees every argument, every situation, every allegory that is in there is repeated, but this time with the Holy Spirit. And he sees the other side of things. He sees them as they are. He perceives things he did not know because he had the Holy Spirit with him. And there is something to that with us, that when we are looking at these ands, that we have to be changed in order to see them. So that's one of the reasons why that resistance is probably one of the most important ands for us to deal with. Because if we do not deal with the resistance that says, I'm going to keep myself unchanged, I'll just do what I'm supposed to, or I'm going to hold on to this, we won't ever truly know God, and we won't see what we need to, actually what we do need to change. And our person to look at from for this is Jonah. And we see Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. We're joining Jonah at the tail end of the story here. Just for the recap, Jonah was told by God to go preach repentance to the Ninevites, and he didn't want to do it. He didn't like the Ninevites, so he ran away, and he tried to hide. But God caused a storm to come up, and he realized God had gotten him even though he ran away, and told the sailors on the boat he was in that storm, to throw him into the sea, and he was swallowed up by a big fish. Our Sunday school lessons often called it the whale. We all think about Jonah and the whale, but we started working on that. We started correcting it. No, it's not a whale. We know it's not a whale, particularly in our more Bible preaching churches. We made sure the kids knew it wasn't a whale, right? We knew it's a big fish that swallowed Jonah up. And Jonah, in the belly of the whale, repents of trying to get away. And is spit back on dry land, and he goes and he preaches to the Ninevites. These evil, evil people. And they listen to him. And they repent. End of story. No, absolutely not. We know this. In verse 1, after this great success, but it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. And then this is, for some reason, this is one of my favorite scripture verses ever. The Lord said, do you have a good reason to be angry? We don't see many times, I think, in the Bible where God asks us a question. Then Jonah went out of the city and sat in the east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. This is an angry, angry man. It's hot in the Middle East. He is on the end of the most successful mission trip in the Old Testament. But he is too angry. He knows God is a God of both justice and mercy, but he wanted the justice side for the Ninevites. He didn't want the mercy. He knew that if they repented, God would do this, and he didn't want this to happen because he did not like them. And he attempted to thwart God. But it didn't work. God sent the big fish. Well, the big fish changed Jonah's behavior, didn't it? 3 days in the belly of the whale, and Jonah was ready to do what God said. But that's really, I don't think that was ever the point. Looking at verse 6 through 8. So the Lord appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be shade over his head, to deliver him from discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed it a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint, and begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better for me than life. And continuing in 9 through 11. Then God said to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry with the plant? And he said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. Then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant which you did not work, for which you did not work, and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? You know, forget about Jonah and the big fish. I think we should call the story Jonah and the worm. Because I think that's a lot of what was going on here. God did have compassion on the Ninevites. He did want them healed, or converted, and all. But the story didn't end there, because it wasn't supposed to end there. See, God sent the whale, and that changed Jonah's behavior. When God sent the worm, it was to change his heart. See, Jonah wanted to follow the letter of the law, but leave his heart unchanged. And that wasn't God's mission. Isn't this a wonderful foretelling of Christ? It wasn't just following the law. He wanted Jonah to be changed, to have his heart changed. Because until Jonah's heart was changed, Jonah was not going to be able to understand mercy. He knew God was merciful. He knew it. He believed it. Did he understand it? Absolutely not. So God went to change his heart, gave him something to love, gave him something to value, and then pulled that back and said, look at this, Jonah. He was changing Jonah's heart. In the Old Testament, pictures of purity are throughout. The lamb without blemish. Don't combine your garments. Don't make a garment of wool and flax. Don't marry in with the people you conquered when you go into the new lands. Don't marry with the people in those lands. Because God knew that if they did, they would bring in. That was a very practical one, I guess, more than a picture. He knew that they would fall into joining the religions, which when they did that, didn't they? But throughout the Old Testament, you see these very concrete examples where God is saying, don't do these things together. Do what I tell you. Do how I tell you. When you do anything else, you're doing something wrong. And one of my favorite examples, which comes up many times in my head, in Exodus 20:25, we won't be there very long, so don't need to turn. If you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it of cut stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. Now, God instructed the Israelites on how to build different things. He didn't outlaw manufacturing of any kind. But this was something different. This was an altar to God. If you shape something, you shape it according to yourself. You cannot engage in that type of expression without putting something of your value, something of what's of meaning to you, into it. And the altar to the Lord was different. It was what God made brought forward. So the Bible, we see all these pictures, these very concrete guidelines given to the Israelites so that they would be able to say, as long as I stay this and don't do that, I won't fall into the bringing in of other things into my faith. I won't fall into that problem. Study the law. Know the law. Because to know the law was their best way to know God and to know His heart. But we, praise the Lord, are in the dispensation of the Spirit now, aren't we? Things are different for us. If you turn to 2 Corinthians, or follow along on the screen, 3:12-18, we begin to look at what does this mean for us now in this dispensation? How are we to avoid falling into this? Because this is a human tendency. It didn't end with the Old Testament. It doesn't end with salvation because this is something deep in us that needs to be changed. Starting in verse 12. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, the veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, The veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the image of the image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us the ability to perceive God in a way that people couldn't before the Spirit came. And as we are perceiving Christ, as we are looking at Christ, we are transformed. There is something that in the Spirit, when we are looking to Christ, we're looking to the person and work of Christ in our worship like we did this morning, when we are on our own, when we are praying, when we're reading the Bible, when we are in the Spirit, we are looking at Christ and we are transformed. We are changed. It is not called the living word for no reason. If we are to not mistakenly draw in and follow things that aren't of the Lord, the only way that ever is really going to truly happen is if we do know the Lord. So if we know what is of the Lord, we know who the Lord is, then we can begin to know what is not of the Lord. But fortunately for us, we're not in this alone. We have a body of believers that we are with to help us with this, because this is a process that we are going through. We don't at salvation become sanctified. We don't at salvation gain all wisdom. If all of us hopefully here know more about the Lord today than the day we were saved. All of us have known more about sin in our lives and how we need to change since the day of our salvation. As we're working through this, we have each other to help with this. In Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer children tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, and by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." We have this body of believers for a reason. Because as each of us are working together in our own individual life, in our own knowing of Christ, we have things that we share with each other to help each other in the knowing of Christ. And that is so important because, as I said in the beginning, so much of these ands that we're drawn into are things that come from deep within us that we don't always recognize. And there are brothers and sisters who may have already worked through that, have gone through that in their own life. They know it because they've done it. They've helped that. They've worked through it. There are brothers and sisters who may have also not gone through it, but haven't had the same reason, so it's easier for them to see. There's different roles that we're called in to help with each other, and there are probably three messages that can be preached on this passage alone. More than three. I don't know if I could get more than three, but there's hundreds of them. But very important in this is the other note to it, is that we are speaking the truth in love. Because it is really about the changing of the heart, not the changing of the behavior. It isn't about having a society or religion that's all based on the externals. It's truly about changing who we are, how we relate to God, what is in our heart. And the only way that's going to happen is when the truth is spoken in love. There is an example of this which I've struggled with throughout the years. Because Paul says, "Speak the truth in love." And then in Galatians, we hear him how he talks to Peter. But we also know in Titus that he talks about how to confront an old man. Speak gently with an old man when you're talking to him. And based on the fact, and I apologize, I was really working hard to get this one together. It took a lot longer than I thought. I wasn't able to check my biblical timelines on this. But I think in Peter, in his epistle, talks about Paul as such a great teacher but his writings are difficult, but he is on point, basically. And I didn't get a chance to check the timing of the letter of Ephesians and the letters of Peter's to see which happened first, or Galatians. But my apologies. But I think we can safely say that if we believe that Peter, when he took pen to paper to write what we're about to read in Galatians, if he was living out what he wrote in Ephesians, he was speaking to Paul in love. And I think when you look at that, you can begin to see how this rebuke of Peter truly was done in love, done in such a way that Peter would not be estranged from him afterwards. But when Peter came to Antioch, I had to oppose him to his face, for what he did was very wrong. When he first arrived, he ate with the Gentile believers who were not circumcised, but afterwards, when some friends of James came, Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. He was afraid of criticism from these people who insisted on the necessity of circumcision. As a result, other Jewish believers followed Peter's hypocrisy. Even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. When I saw they were not following the truth of the gospel message, I said to Peter in front of all the others, "Since you, a Jew by birth, have discarded the Jewish laws and are living like a Gentile, why are you now trying to make these Gentiles follow Jewish traditions? You and I are both Jews by birth, not sinners." I like the little air quotes there. Like the Gentiles. "Yet we know that a person is made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, not by obeying the law. And when we have believed in Jesus Christ, so that we might be able to be made right with God because of our faith in Christ, not because we have obeyed the law. For no one will ever be made right with God by obeying the law." Paul is confronting hypocrisy on Peter's part. His concern is what happens when people keep the law. And his concern is they'll forget grace, and if they forget grace, they're going to move away from God. They're not going to understand their salvation. They're not going to know the heart of God. And they're going to bring all sorts of other things in along with the law that are separate. It's somewhat ironic, isn't it, that part of what was maybe an extension of the sacramental law, the ceremonial law, or the ceremonial law itself was something that would later on become an and. The Jews were trying to keep this purity of behavior and image, and they were misguided in this case. And Paul was bringing Peter back to grace, back to the idea of what's truly there, that this is dangerous. You may think this is good. This looks good. This holiness, this ritual, all these things, they look good. But if you put your faith in them, you take your faith away from Christ. We cannot serve two masters. We cannot serve the law. We cannot try to achieve the law and know God through the law, reach our salvation through the law and have salvation through grace. We can't serve both. We have to move away from one. I think it's no wonder that Peter speaks well of Paul, because that was really speaking the truth in love. It was love for Peter for where he was going. It was love for the believers for where they were going. We cannot find all the ands. We can look at types and groupings of them. There's no way to make a complete list. And I don't really even think that's the way to do it now in the New Testament. The most important thing we can do to avoid falling into these ands in our lives is to know Christ to know Christ. It's the only way we know if something's added. Because if we don't know Christ, we don't know what's part of him. Paul talks in Ephesians about being swept aside from doctrine to doctrine. The solution to that is to know Christ, to know if the doctrine is of Christ or if the doctrine is not of Christ, because if it's not, we want nothing to do with it. And that, again, is where we come in as a body of believers, where we share, we speak, we exhort, we talk, we counsel, to bring each other in line so that we know that we are not swept by false doctrines, that we speak the truth in love to each other, so that we are not missing the full measure of the grace that God has given us. Lord, can we pray?